The text is in the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The apostle is very fond of this word precious, and words like incorruptible, we find them running through these two epistles. A little bit further back, we have in that first verse in this chapter, we have obtained like precious faith. He regards these things as something very dear to his heart and very meaningful to him. The supreme objective of the Christian is to know God and to become a godly person. That is the aim that we have. And it is important, I think, that we should point out also that when we are presenting the gospel to men and women, that it isn't a gospel of convenience where we can say we benefit from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in the forgiveness of our sins and virtually remain very little unchanged. We remain maybe the kind of person we've always been and just polish a little here and there and improve a little and think of the benefits of heaven. If we think of it in that kind of way, we are wrong. It is that we might be godly people. And that is to be presented right at the very beginning. Do we want to be a godly person, a God-fearing person, and a godly and a saintly person? And in this epistle, there is a very remarkable phrase, that we indeed should become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we can never become Christ, and yet we are to become partakers, in a sense, of the divine nature. To enable this to happen in us, that are given to us exceeding great and precious promises in order that we might become partakers of the divine nature. There is the object of the exercise and what is guaranteed to us that there are exceeding great and precious promises. It has to be so because it is an astounding miracle that takes place. In the text, if I can begin at the very end of that text and come back to it at the close of the message in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The great escape, remarkable escape, where we do not see the lust of the world or that we're not aware of it, that we should escape the corruption and the consequences of that corruption, the corruption of the world through lust. And as we are by nature, we are unaware, a kind of a sinful, but a kind of an innocence or a naive attitude that accepts the standards of the age and delights in the things that we are in. Some of them are quite harmless, some of them are harmful. But there is something that we are not aware of. We're not aware that we, in all the beauty that surrounds us, that it is a very sad world. The still and sad song of humanity. It's a very sad world and a very sinful world. When sometimes an unbeliever is made aware, not so much a spiritual awareness, but every now and again, something comes on the news, on the television or the radio, whichever it may be, or the newspapers, that gives something very startling. Some upheaval, some great earthquake, some great catastrophe, some great tragedy, or some one nearer at home where something on a large scale has happened, a kind of Aberfan disaster. And I can remember being in this pulpit when we were so distressed that the whole generation in that village of children died in that terrible accident. And even the unbeliever at that time suddenly became aware that life isn't all that nice. And not a, a saving awareness, but a general kind of awareness that has shaken them just a little. Things like that happen, or a war, or whatever it may be. But to discover that we live in a corruptible world of corruption through lust, there has to be something else. There must be a spiritual awakening. There must be the opening of our eyes that we might understand this blight that is to be found in humanity. You can see it in every way. It works in every part of our lives. It works in every part of society. Everywhere you look, you find this to be true. In fact, if you just pick up a newspaper, every newspaper seems to be like this as far as I can see. Well, they mainly seem to be like that. If there is some sad or sordid story about a well-known person, it's news. You know, well, why is it news? There must be many, many stories of bravery and many stories of kindnesses that are not particularly startling, but they are wonderful in their turn. But everything that is unclean, everything that is disappointing, is news, and we make a great deal. And it seems to be the general desire throughout mankind that we love to read about these things. They make newspapers popular, and the more unclean a newspaper is, the more popular it is. Now, why is it more popular? Because somebody is giving some dreadful revelations about the innermost secrets of their lives. Who wants to know their secrets? Who wants to know the description of the pit that we all came from? We can all give details of the pit that we were in before we came to God. But there seems to be a gloating in the very pit that we are in as human beings. It is described here briefly, the corruption in the world, and then it says, often manifested through lust. That inordinate affection that man can have, he's driven this way and that way, and delights in the things that can only bring him to his death and confirm his death. Now, why is this? There is one single factor, just one. It's an amazing thing, but it's just one factor, and that is original sin. Cannot explain this world in any other way. We may try. We may say like this, well, maybe if we had nice houses for everybody and had a general living out, maybe if we had all the conveniences that are pleasant for everybody in the world, maybe if we had some kind of paradise on earth, maybe then that things would improve and man would improve. But problems are to be found in the most elegant of homes, the same as they are found in the poorest of homes. Cruelty and abuse is detected in places of great luxury as well as places of great poverty. There can be the abuse of little children, not only in those who seem to be deprived of ordinary benefits, but amongst those also who seem to have everything in this world. It's something that reaches everything. It goes through the whole of society. It comes to every heart, wherever we are and whoever we are. The lusts manifested in our lust. And this makes a barrier between us and a knowledge of God. We cannot really then understand our Creator. We can't understand His character. We can't understand His personality. We are at odds with Him. He is of a character that is alien to us. We are groveling in this unclean little planet with our eyes down on the things that we enjoy and gloat upon them. And there is our great Creator and looks upon the havoc that sin has caused in this world. Now the gospel then is interested in, on an individual basis, of an escape system where a soul trapped in the corruption of this world might come into the freedom and the light of the sons of God. That is it really in essence. And so that is always the miracle. Of course, there are in the Christian interest, there are many implications. We are interested in the poor. We are interested in those who are in need. But that is not the gospel. The gospel itself is something in the heart of a person that brings them out of what they are in and what they are and brings them into something very wonderful. And it is that, you know, you can listen to the gospel for many years, and yet it does not strike you until something begins to happen. Now then, tonight, and briefly, what I have is this. I want to talk about the power of God, which is behind all this. It's in verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So let us be systematic in this. The first thing we need to know is, how can a person who is living in such a corrupt world and so heavily influenced in his own heart and in those around him, how can he come out? It needs power. And it needs the power of God. And then secondly, in this there is also the process of preaching and the knowledge of Christ that brings us to the knowledge of God. So we'll talk about the person of Christ for a while. And then these promises, the promise of glory and of virtue. And then if you remember, I read that lovely verse, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The promises of God. Not only that by these promises all things come, but for the believer, the embracing of these exceeding great and precious promises that confirm and reaffirm in our hearts that we are partakers of the divine nature and all heaven lies ahead of us. So that is the great and venturesome picture that the apostle has here now. Now, firstly then, the power of God. I'll read verse 3 again for us to see the thrust that's here. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So now we're going to examine, well, we only have to do it briefly, but we'll try and have a glimpse of what we mean by this power of God in action. And what does it mean? So now, this great creator God of ours and this maker, we attribute to him a personality and a will, a mind, a determination. He is the person of God, not a person in the sense that I am a person, that you are a person. That's the nearest word we can get. He is a divine being. And who can describe him? Who could ever give an outline of God? We could endeavor by giving what we call the incommunicable attributes, things that belong to him that can never be ours. And then communicable, things that belong to him, that we cannot have them as they are in him, but we can relate to them on the periphery of those things. This great God, this divine being, and he's promising here that in some mysterious way, that on the edge of it all, that I can be a partaker of that divine nature. And yet I live in the mud of the pits. I live in a world of corruption, manifesting itself in the lust of the world and the lust of my heart. And then I think of the power of God. We can often look at, like the psalmist did, when I consider thy heavens, the sun, moon, stars, and so on. What is man? And he is astounded, and so are we all. You know, when we look at the sky, and when it's a very clear sky, and one of those skies when there's no whisper even of high cloud, and it seems there is nothing between our eyes and the galaxy that we are placed in, and maybe galaxies beyond that are just represented by what seems to be a cluster, and that in itself more vast than the one we are in. And so it goes on. But what we see are these bright, shining things. And occasionally we see those that are near to us, planets. They don't twinkle, they seem to have a stillness about them. And every now and again we know that they're in a certain position, and we look at them. And we look also at the stars and think of our sun. It is a small star, but how many million times more than the Earth it is. Yet it is a small star and a dying one, as compared to the vast, vast stars that would make our dust to be like a speck of dust on this Earth in comparison to their immensity. And so it goes on. And behind all this is the power of God. You know, sometimes when we're amazed when we hear that in revivals, that he could shake a building like this without a stone being put out of place. Well, of course it can. It is no problem to me at all. It never has been a problem in as far as that is concerned. The power of this God. But here we are told of the power in a different way. That is, The power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So the vastness of this power now, he can control and channel it and bring it so that it is concentrated in one place, all that is required of his power, in our direction. What's he able to do? He is able to give me all that is necessary to bring spiritual life in my soul. To any of us here. He's able to give me all the power that I require to be a godly person. Work out your own salvation, says the Philippian epistle. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God that willeth in you both to do and both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so that I learned this, that it is the power of God that can make me spiritually alive. It is his power that can bring me from the dead. It is his power that can make us a godly person in a very ungodly world. It is that power of God. So the Apostle Peter here is putting it quite clearly and saying, if you want to be part of this great escape, then you must realize that all that is necessary for your being to be brought from death to life comes from the power of God, and every effort in godliness, he will give you all things that pertain to godliness. Now, how does it happen? Well, I've got a verse here, still by Peter, but not in this epistle, but in the previous one. And let us just dissect it a little and look at what has been said. And it is in reference to this power when it comes now upon my soul. Now, you remember the soul. The soul is you. The soul is me. My thinking soul, my feeling soul, my willing soul, my remembering soul, my soul with a conscience, what we call the faculties of the soul. And then we come to the very heart, if you want to say heart, not meaning emotions, disposition, the rudder, that which directs the soul. And I've been going my own sweet way. Now, all that pertains to life is from the power of God. It's got to be. Now here it is in this verse. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Then by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now what a verse. Look at the picture that we have here. Here is God in action. Of course, he's doing it by the Holy Spirit, we know, but it doesn't matter if we say God in general or if we say the Holy Spirit. Being born again. Now, this rebirth is that act of God, that power of God that plants life in my disposition, in my soul. That's a remarkable thing. I couldn't do it. I'm passive. He does it. It is a sovereign act of God. And it's a very remarkable thing. Then it's described in an ordinary, friendly way. He says, well, he's putting it like this. You know what seeds are. Not of corruptible seed. There is seed for a flower or a plant. There is the human seed. But whichever seed that you have, it is corruptible. It has a cycle. And it has, even in its inception, it has the mark of death. It lives to die. It is a corruptible seed in everything we have in this world. It lives to die, and lives to die ultimately in eternal death. But here he says there is another seed when God is in action, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. There is another kind of seed that when God comes now in action to this soul, and all that pertains to life is like God, the great gardener, planting the seed. There's life there. Now then, what happens next? Where does the preaching of the word of God come in? Well, it comes here. Let us put it like this, that we let us look and have a space there. Here is an area of people that, let us say, one or two people, A and B, who are not interested, but they are there. They're disinterested, but they are there. They're traditionally there for some reason or another. And C and D are there, but something has happened to C and D. Since last Sabbath day, God himself, in his power, has brought all that pertains to life and godliness into C and D's soul. And there has been a stirring in the depths of them. It's inexplicable in ordinary terms. All they feel during the week is a restlessness, and they're concerned, and they're worried a little bit, and they're becoming more aware of this world, and more aware of sin, and they're getting bothered about it. However, they come to here. There they are Sunday night, and they're here tonight, pretend. There's A and B and C and D, and A and B and enjoyed the hymns and the psalm, and have enjoyed every other part and appreciated in very mannerly. But there's C and D, and then I begin to preach the Word of God. The Word of God now will activate faith in them. That's the miracle. You see it? The Word of God then makes the call, the general call that everybody hears. There will be the general call of the gospel to A, B, C, and D. But the general call will become particular to C and D, and it becomes what we call effectual. Effective. And they're amazed at themselves. For last Sabbath day, they didn't feel like that. But this Sabbath day, they are feeling like that. And A and B can't understand them, what has come over them. It is a mystery. It is deep in their subconscious, where God has planted in the depths of their soul all that pertains to life. Now then, now comes God to say, well, I use, and we say, why does he use the preaching of the word? I have no idea. I only know that he does. There's a great privilege that we have. How do we bring these people now to faith and to conversion? By the preaching of the word of God. Not by singing, all respect to singing. Not by any acrobatics or human activities, but by the Word of God. And now that is why the preaching of the Word must never go from our churches or from our act of worship. The preaching itself is an act of worship because it is so near to the things of God. We are expressing the very will of God from the Scriptures here. That is its importance. So now, as the Word of God is preached, those whom God has been dealing secretly with in their heart, suddenly they look up. And the Word of God to them, as if they'd never heard it before. And yet they've been coming with A and B and C and D, have been coming in the same car maybe for years to chapel. This time, C and D are talking to A and B and afterwards and say, was it not like this and like that? Did you not feel this? I felt that he was exposing me, says C. And D says, well, I felt a comfort and yet I felt a discomfort. And A and B said, well, it was very nice. And they might say to the preacher, that's just very nice. And C and D might go to him, if they're going to go to him that Sabbath day, and say, you disturbed me. There is something stirring in the depths of me. What is doing this? The very word of God. The importance of the preaching of the word of God. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? Without a preacher? Isn't that the important thing, the calling of men and women by God to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Is not that the most important thing in the history of church when they're choosing a preacher? That they might say, well, I like his appearance, we want to know about his age and so on. But the essential thing to know is he faithful to the Scriptures? And will he expound the Word of God? That is the main thing. He must be faithful, and he himself is answerable to God in the day of Christ, whether he has been faithful or unfaithful. So now, how shall they hear without a preacher? What is the use of the preacher? God puts him here. He said, you are nothing, you're only a channel, you're only a messenger boy. Yet nevertheless, I'll give you a great message. You're not great, but your message is great. I tell you, preach to A, B, C, and D. I'll not tell you now, but you'll find out that C and D, a secret work, the power of God, has taken place in the depths of their soul. There'll be a difference this Sabbath day. Don't break your heart. And now you preach the word of God. And to your astonishment, maybe some tears in the eyes of C. a little bit of shuffling by D, whatever it may be. Something is happening there. The word of God. Here's the verse again. Being born again. They have been born again already, not converted. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How shall we bring this into appearance? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The incorruptible seed now will respond to the word of God, and that word will be a living thing for them forever and forever. This is the power of God. The person of Christ, according as his divine nature, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? The remainder of the verse, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's the call. In the preaching of the word, somebody is calling. And some say it's the Father calling here. Some say it's the Son. It can be both in any case. But I would lean towards the Son here. Unto him, to the knowledge of him that calls us. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. We heard the preaching before, the illustrations before, the exposition before. But now the power of God hath brought life and all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I'm beginning to listen to the preaching. What is the heart of the preaching? The person of Christ. There is nothing in the preaching outside the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that we can ever hope to have is in him. The loveliness of his person, his deity, his humanity. They're not a mixture. They are two natures. They're not fused. They have identity. Yet they are in one person, in remarkable unity. Here is a person that the world has never seen the like before. His name is Jesus. The knowledge of him. This life then brings a desire in my heart in the preaching of the word. Tell me more. Tell me more about him. Tell me about his person and tell me about his life. And then we learn of his sinless life. We learn of his teaching, go through the Gospels and how he speaks, and think particularly of the Sermon on the Mount, of the Beatitude, blessed are they. And we have a lovely picture then of what God desires us to be in our godliness and in our behavior as Christian people. His teaching, and then we look at his cross. And we are amazed that there could be such love. And the meaning of his cross. And about his blood. And about his death. And this soul that has been awakened wants to know, tell me, what exactly has this Son of God done for me? And tell me in detail what he has done. And then it is Charles Wesley's lovely hymns. And one of them we know well. And he says, 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. What seems a strange contradiction. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. It is a beautiful thing that we find there in our blessed Savior and in his death, a place where he makes the unclean clean. He says, I see that God has planted life in you, but you're in this corruption. If you are to have fellowship with him, then you must be cleansed. You must be made clean. You must be washed clean through and through. Where can I cleanse me, Lord? Shall I improve my moral standards? Shall I endeavor to be a better person? No, that is not the way. You need to be washed, your conscience, your innermost being. There is a punishment to be paid, and I will pay it for you. And then we look at the cross, and we are amazed. And we realize he called us to believe in him, in the Son of God, and what he's done for us and for our immortal souls. And there is that glorious moment then when faith comes into action. this wonderful thing called faith. It is our response. We are very involved in it. What is faith? The apostle here says that when you're on this stage, then you have come to the same place as myself and my friends, for we have obtained a like precious faith. It's something that was given us. By nature, we haven't got this faith. And some would deny that there is any such thing as faith in the abilities of the human being. It's rather a working out of things. I don't know. I'm not very sure about it. But I know this. There is no saving faith. We cannot produce a faith that can please God. We cannot produce a faith that we can give in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have to obtain that faculty. I have to obtain that ability. There's one hymn writer put it like this: "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath a chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in darkness knows no fear, in darkness, when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Oh Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Lord, thou who hast given the power in me for life and godliness, then activate in me like precious faith." Now, what are the manifestations of this faith? Let me give you three. In faith, there is a knowledge of truth. It's not blind faith. We're not going to say, close your eyes and trust. No, there is the knowledge of truth. There is an assent and a soul agreement with that truth. And there is a trusting and a venturing in that truth. That faith is precious. It is the most precious thing that a human being can say, that brings me now all the things now that I'm thinking about in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It brings them to me. Faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where shall I take this faith? I am called. What am I called to? Do you remember the verse that I read? That we are called through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. And then lastly, the promise of glory. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. To those then in whom the power of God has worked, in whom we have seen that response to the preaching of the word, in whom we have seen faith, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to these people are given these great and precious promises. Well, what are these great and precious promises? Well, here are some of them. We are promised that our sins are forgiven. There'll be no doubt about it. Our total sin, the principle of sin, everything is dealt with. Our detailed sin, past, present, and future, that our sins are forgiven. Will you forgive me, Lord, in Jesus? I promise, it says, in him, I forgive you totally and completely. And I say, Lord, may I just point out, it is an exceeding great and precious promise. And then he tells me, I will also receive you. I will receive you to myself. For so an entrance shall be made, in verse 11 here, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will I get there, Lord? Will there be an abundant entrance? He says, I promise you. How much you promise me? Then in the Hebrew epistle we are told, I swear by myself and by my word. Now, can there be anything greater in the perfect, you know, we say, as sure as the bank of and as sure as this, that, or the other, although nothing is very sure today, but as we say, as sure as mountains and so on. But he says, as sure as myself and the perfection of my character and the reliability of my word. I promise you. Then in another epistle we are told, the God that cannot lie, so that when his promises are given, they are true. I promise you an abundant entrance. And I say, well, will I have this new life here on earth? Will I be able to be a godly man? He says, I promise you, I give you all the grace that you require. Will I be a new creation? Yes, he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things have become new. I promise you that it will be so. And these vast spiritual blessings. Tell me, Lord, have you got another promise there for me? Yes, you haven't mentioned it, he said. I've got it there. Peter told you. You are partakers of the divine nature. You belong to me in such a way that you are inseparable. Why is this, Lord? Because you are in Christ, because you have faith in him. And because of your repentance towards me, you have escaped. What have I escaped, Lord? Again, tell me. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Before, you were an alien to me. Now, you're a stranger in the world. Before, you were a passenger to hell. Now, you're a pilgrim on your way to heaven. You are partaker of the divine nation, the divine nature. As Romans put it, you have been called. It is the voice of Jesus that you hear. You have been justified. Your sins are forgiven. And you are glorified spiritually now. Actually, then in glory, you are glorified. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Have you escaped? Have you escaped? Oh, how we cling to a perilous situation. God sees the brevity of our life. God sees the destruction that you're heading for. God sees our folly. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. But there is an unwillingness. We hold on to the things that we have and hold and like and admire, and we hold on to them. And we know he's right, and there is a battle going on. But this will always be true. If an act of grace has taken place where he in his divine power has given us all that pertains to life and godliness, you will respond. That's the marvelous thing. And yet you will only do so through the preaching of the word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you will only do so by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home. And yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile in this world of corruption, so vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land? Before the whiteness of that throne appear, yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. Repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands outstretched. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver. It's a lovely phrase. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord, thine all the merits, mine the great reward, thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown, mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart what it can bestow, like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Is that not true? Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and that these precious things can be ours. Obtain like precious faith. We obtain, O Lord, these lovely, these great and exceeding wonderful promises, precious promises that thrill our hearts and thrill our souls, and promises that will never be broken. We, at best, will break some. We try not to, Lord, but we often forget or do not fulfill them fully because we are not always able to. And sometimes, O Lord, we fail altogether, but Thou hast not broken a promise yet. And so we look to Thee, O Lord, this great God who cannot lie. Look upon us, O Lord, and think on us for Thy name's sake. Amen.